Have you ever had it happen before where you contemplate what you're going to have for breakfast and you think, oh, I'm going to have toast. And so you put the bread in the toaster and then you put that on, after it's done, pops up, put it on that counter, and then you put some butter and it just kind of melts on there and you're just anticipating. You got the wonderful jelly. Put that on, and then when you pick up that toast, something insane happens. It's like your hands didn't work or the toast jumped. Anybody have that happen? And then the toast is like, it's like slow motion as it's falling onto the ground. And the toast does something in the air. It lands, but how does it land?
Jelly side down.
I understand physics, okay? I understand that there's weight on the top. It's going to go down, but why, right? Why? I just wanted toast. I just wanted no problems this morning. And that rebellious toast went the opposite way, okay? Now, go with me here with this illustration. I think we're a lot like that toast. We live in a broken world. And we'll talk about this broken world as living in a fallen world. And we can feel that fallenness. Especially as Christians, we can feel this fallenness, like we're plummeting down and going downward. And as we're going down, we may not even realize that we flip. We go with the physics of this fallen world and we fall flat upside down. And you know what? In some ways, we're just kind of used to it. We live in this fallen world like that's just how it is. We're going to function in upside down ways. And yet God gives us his word and he says, this is who I am and how you ought to live. There is a greater way. There is another kingdom, another world to live for. But God's ways often feel to us to be upside down. Like God, it seems upside down. And why does God seem upside down? It's because we're upside down. He's not the one that's upside down. It's us. And I praise the Lord that he gives us this to show us that our mindset and many ways that we think are wrong. We need to be rescued from the fallen mindset. We need to be taught, what does it mean to be right side up or to be upright in this world? When I read the story of Joseph, and maybe you felt this too, sometimes I can look at Joseph and I can look at his responses and how he behaved, and I can think, man, he is so upside down. Joseph feels upside down in his responses. And yet I realize it's actually me who's upside down. Joseph, by the Lord's mercies, has experienced the fall, and he is standing upright. And as we enter into Genesis 45, we finally come to a point of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. And even though Joseph has tested his brothers in various ways, I'm still amazed and shocked by the intensity of Joseph's genuine care and love for his brothers. By this point in time, in this chapter, we're told that there are still 5 more years of famine left. So if we do the math, that means that Joseph is 39 years old. Do you remember how old he was when he was sold? He was 17. So if I can have 17-year-olds, can you just raise your hand here for a moment? 17-year-olds, good. Look at these cute little people, right? All right. Now, 39. Can I have some people who are around 39, 38, 39, 40, raise your hand? Look at these old folks, right? But I'm wanting to emphasize something. 22 years. 22 years is a long time. 22 years is a long time to sit and ponder about what has happened to your life. And who's to blame? And why did it happen? But I want to think about What is taking place here? Because I think many of us, we've experienced betrayal of some sort. We can talk about being treated unjustly at different times. But like Joseph is one human who can say 22 years he's experienced the betrayal. He's experienced betrayal from those closest to him. And yet Joseph longs, like literally longs, to be reunited with the people who did this to him. I know there are various people in this room who have been immensely hurt. And I'm going to ask a question that I know for you in particular is going to be an immensely confrontational one. Do you long to be reunited with the people who betrayed you? That question, being honest from myself, sounds so upside down. And yet, I'm confronted by God's work through Joseph here. Joseph was brought low, and he remains standing upright. And now that he's exalted, he stands with arms open wide to his brothers. And Joseph serves not only as an example to us, but to the Israelite nation. Because remember, who is Moses writing to first? He's writing to the wandering Israelites. They're going to enter into the promised land someday. And this story is not only telling details of what their past is like. It's showing the Israelites how they are to relate to one another as God's people. God has rescued them. And together, they are part of God's family with God as their father. And as a part of this family, they are to display the grace of God towards each other. And then as they display that grace towards each other, they shine as a light to the world. And they are to bless the nations around them. But you can ask, like, how in the world could the nation of Israel live this way? How can they resist the pull of the gravity of the fall? As we look at this narrative, we discover an important truth that stabilizes God's children in the chaos of the fall. A truth of God that actually is not explicitly communicated until this chapter. And it's what I'll share in this main idea of the sermon today, that embracing God's sovereignty leads to the freedom to forgive and be reconciled. Now again, this truth isn't specifically stated in the Joseph narrative until this chapter, and Joseph speaks of this as the essential stabilizing and comforting reality in his life through 22 years of injustice. Now that might actually sound confusing or shocking. I know, like for me, growing up, I remember sometimes as a kid in church, and I'd hear about discussions in church about the sovereignty of God. And those discussions often more so sounded like debates. And it's obviously, this is a theological topic, but there would be debates over this. And then sometimes people would be like, well, that's just over our heads. It's way up here. We don't need to worry about that. Let's just get to something practical. And if that's your response when you think about the sovereignty of God, I think you've missed it. And you've misunderstood what the sovereignty of God is. Because the sovereignty of God is taught in such ways to bring tremendous comfort to all of God's children. I love how the 19th century preacher in England put it, Charles Spurgeon, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." When you hear that God your Father is sovereign, can you echo that sentiment of Spurgeon? But maybe you're here sitting saying, I don't even know what the sovereignty of God means. And that's fine if that's your question. I want to just give you my definition, which I'm going to modify that just slightly. Being over creation and being all-powerful. He is power. So I'm not just saying he has power, right? Being over creation and being all-powerful, God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with nothing thwarting his eternal decrees. Now, even in saying this, you could feel some tension inside. That's what a lot of people feel. That means this, that, the other thing. And then people start to worry and get anxious. And then some people start to judge God because maybe that means he's evil, which you can't come to those conclusions. The sovereignty of God is never taught in the scriptures in order to make you freak out and worry. It's meant to be taught in ways to comfort, convict, and strengthen God's children. And that's what we see in the life of Joseph. So I hope and pray that the story of Joseph draws our hearts and minds to rest in God so much so that we would love even those who hurt us, those who are a part of God's family. So with all that backdrop, we're going to jump into the main idea. And I want to start with the idea of being free to forgive. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to expand each segment of this main idea, and you'll see what I mean here. Freedom to forgive comes when we have compassion for others. In verse 1, we read, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried." Then in verse 2, we read that he wept so loudly that Pharaoh's household and other Egyptians heard his weeping. And we've already heard of Joseph weeping previously. And then he would control his weeping, go and hide, because he needed to continue to test his brothers. We're also told in an earlier circumstance why he's weeping. And I think that's important to know. In chapter 43, verse 30, we're told that his weeping came because his compassion grew warm. Meaning his compassion reached a temperature that led to tears. Like it just, the compassion, and this is compassion for his brothers. Do you see it? Like, I still don't get this totally. But his compassion grew towards his brothers so high that tears start coming out. This word for compassion is also translated mercy in other places of Scripture. It carries the idea of having feelings of love. Doesn't that sound upside down? Doesn't it? You're all trying to be like super spiritual out there. No, I have no idea what you're talking about, Pastor Timothy. I always, always feel lovey towards, the people who hurt me. This feels upside down to me. And yet Joseph has feelings of love that are so strong that he weeps. And at this point in time, he's like, I'm no more testing. He sends out the Egyptians, and it's just between him and his brothers. Now, I want you to ponder this for yourself. If you have been hurt or treated unjustly, whether by someone in the past, whether by family, whether by the church, whether by you pick, we can often quickly jump to, hey, you need to forgive. You need to forgive. Hey, you need to make sure you pursue reconciliation. And I think we miss a critical point in the process, which comes before forgiveness and before reconciliation. And that is, do you have compassion for that other person? See, we can talk about forgiveness, we can talk about reconciliation, but even forgiveness and reconciliation are relational things. Like, this person may not want to be reconciled, so I'm not going to be reconciled with them, right? But compassion, that's all on you and me. Like, do you have compassion? Do you get this question? Do you have compassion for the ones who hurt you? Because you will never be free to forgive if you don't have that. You will never truly and genuinely forgive if you don't have compassion. You will never experience reconciliation if you don't have compassion for the person. Do you have compassion? And I press in on this because this is how God calls his people, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and then today, the church, that God calls his people to feel towards his children and to act and behave with mercy. And this is reiterated in the New Testament. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians, Paul talks to the Corinthian church. He also talks to the Roman church. and says, he refers to the fellow Christians in those churches as ones for whom Christ died. I don't have to go into expositions, I don't think, to talk about the problems in Corinth. And we can probably remember some of the issues that Paul talks about later on in the book of Romans and how there was judging and despising going on between the Christians. And Paul says, you've got to view each other as ones for whom Christ died. Jesus suffered and died to bring them in. And so you too are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and die. But it hurts. That is very upside down. No, it's upright. It's upright. This is the way. Can we trust God? Can we trust that he is sovereign and his sovereignty is good? I'm still struck. When I was a little kid, and I went to preschool in a church, and I still remember the little prayer before snack time. I don't remember a lot of things about preschool. I do remember singing the wheels on the bus. But then I also remember this prayer. And maybe you prayed this too when you were younger. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for this food. Amen. And then we had our crackers. Right? But I remember that because that prayer is significantly profound. God is good, and God is great. God is sovereign, and he is all good. Can I make sense of all of that? I can't. It's beyond me, but it's true. And Joseph exhibits this trust in the Father. He loves his brothers because God loves his brothers. He loves his brothers because God has a plan to bring the serpent crusher through this broken group of people. And he trusts that God is in the business of changing hearts. And by the way, I do want to add this. While Joseph did test them, right? He didn't just immediately, we talked about this, he didn't just immediately say, hey, everything's fine, look, it's me. He does test their hearts. But I also want you to see something else, because we can pendulum swing to extremes here. We're like, oh, so in order for me to like really be reconciled, I got to make sure that the other person is perfect before there's reconciliation. Do you remember some of the responses of Joseph's brothers, like that wasn't perfect? Like when they didn't know he was who he was, they're like, we are honest men. And at that point in time, Joseph could have been like, fail, abort mission, right? Or even when they mention their brother Joseph, but they're like, well, he died. They don't talk about what they did. What Joseph is after is not necessarily perfection. What Joseph is after is heart. Has their and is their heart changing? Yeah. And he longed for that heart change, right? He wanted that because he loved them. But it seems here that the brothers, they cannot believe that their brother would actually love them. Because what does verse 3 say in this text? Did you look at that? He says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? For the brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence, or they were frightened, or we would say they were freaking out inside. Right? Because it just doesn't make sense in our brains to actually love some people who betrayed you, right? I mean, the brothers are thinking in the upside down way, but it makes sense to us, and it makes sense to me why they would be like, oh, shoot. And they don't speak. They are stunned in silence. And so you might say, though, what does this now have to do, again, with the sovereignty of God? Well, embracing God's sovereignty leads to life and being life-giving. This is how we see the ramifications of sovereignty in Joseph towards his brothers. You can view You can view life, I'll just say it this way now, you can view life in one of two ways. You can look at everything that happens around you and how people treat you and how things happen in your life and how you get or don't get things and base your thinking and emotions and identity all on the basis of what you can see. You can live that way. I will warn you, it's ugly because you're upside down and all you're going to see is splatter. Or, you can live knowing that there is mess, but viewing life from the perspective of God. And viewing life from the perspective of God changes everything. Like everything. Viewing life from the perspective of God is what shaped and changed Joseph to be a man who was free from bitterness to actually love. Right? Joseph could have lived in 22 years of bitterness and revenge. Joseph could have lived with the mission. I can see it now. It's like a movie, right? Where this guy is betrayed and he works slyly to get to the top of a nation in order to make everyone else suffer. I read The Count of Monte Cristo this past year. It's like that, if you know that story. I'm working to this end. Joseph could have done it. That's what makes sense to our brains. But he doesn't live that way. There's something interesting in these verses, in verses 5, 7, and 8. If you mark in your Bibles, you might want to highlight these or circle these. Joseph says, God sent him. God sent him to Egypt. Then in verse 9, he says, God made him Lord in Egypt. God sent, God sent, God sent, God made me Lord in Egypt. Which, by the way, is a very interesting phrase, because back when Joseph had his dreams and he told his brothers and his brothers were angry, the response of the brothers were, are you going to rule over us? And now Joseph is affirming the vision to his brothers there, saying, yes, God has made me Lord over Egypt. But he has not been made Lord over Egypt in order to get revenge. God has placed him here. God has sent him to Egypt so that he can give life. And Joseph genuinely seems happy about it. Like, I mean, even that is something too. Like, there's got to be a heart change in this guy. It's not just him saying, really, God, I got to be nice to them? Okay, I know you're sovereign, but do I have to be good? Kind of like Jonah, right? God sends Jonah to Nineveh. He doesn't really want to go. I can imagine maybe Jonah's walking around the city, repent, repent. And they do, right? And then Jonah's like, oh, I knew it. I knew you were going to be so kind. That's why I didn't want to do it in the first place. That's not Joseph here. Joseph's like, God sent me to preserve life, your life. God placed me here so that you guys could be saved. And I'm sure they're still shocked, stunned, in silence. Like, this does not compute. But this kind of truth is taught throughout the scriptures of God being in control of everything. I want you to understand, God sent him. Now, Joseph also says later on, you guys made me a slave, but God sent me. And you go, how? So does that mean the brothers are innocent? Does it? Nope. But is God in control over the brothers' actions? Yep. Can I make sense of all of that? Nope. But we see this in the scriptures, like in other Proverbs. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Or in Joseph's life, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace, shalom, with him. Or many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It's up to God. We make our plans. God ordains our steps. Joseph sees his life from God's glorious perspective. And so he says, God has sent me to preserve life, to preserve a remnant, to raise him up in Egypt, being like a father to Pharaoh. I mean, Joseph clearly is a picture pointing to the serpent crusher that's to come. He's resting on the pillow of God's sovereignty, and he is free to love and free to forgive his brothers. He's free even to bring blessing to another nation that's going to bless other nations. Through him, the nations are being blessed. And so I love what one commentator wrote of this section. A man by the name of Alan Ross said, "Whoever is spiritual will perceive the hand of God in the course of events and therefore be able to forgive what others have done." No one who believes in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life can bear a grudge or take revenge. Joseph magnanimously comforted his brothers with this sound doctrine. "Well, Pastor Timothy, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I do hold a grudge." And maybe you're not actually resting in this truth that you say you believe. God's sovereignty changes. The heart that is trusting in the Lord is comforted in the sovereignty of God. And they can give life in how they behave and act. And they also free others. I want you to see what Joseph does here. The brothers are freed from never-ending guilt and shame. Now, they're silent because they're terrified. Joseph speaks from God's perspective, and then look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, one other point that I want to make. Some people will say, "Well, God is sovereign over all things, and so you know what? I can just cruise in my sinfulness and just wait until God changes my sinfulness." Do you think that's a good application of God's sovereignty? No. We've even seen with Joseph's brothers how, like, their lives appeared to be miserable. They were, like I said in one sermon, like walking zombies. Judah's life, you know, they should have obeyed the Lord 22 years ago. And yet, do you notice how Joseph responds to them? "Guys, I don't want you to live in guilt. I don't want you to be bound in never-ending shame." Because they could. I think we can understand this too. Like, if I was Joseph's brother and I did that to him, every time I'd see him, I'd be like, "Oh man, how do I make sure that he knows that, like, I'm really sorry? I feel so bad. It's so horrible." One of the words that Joseph uses here in the Hebrew actually speaks to trying to do penance to make up for. And Joseph's like, "Just don't even try." Which, by the way, like, how could you make up for 22 years? You can't. But Joseph recognizes it. He's clearly not filled with any type of revenge or bitterness because he does not want to make them pay. "Nope, don't try. I want you to know freedom. They don't need to pay back." Why? Because Joseph is resting in the pillow of God's sovereignty. The brothers sinned because they are sinners. And as sinners, they need the serpent crusher. And God made a promise to bring the serpent crusher even through those brothers' children's 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 children. And so he trusts the sovereignty of God. God designs to save sinners. God designs to save his brothers. And so Joseph continues on in commitment to the faithfulness of God and to love his brothers. And then what he says to his brothers is, he's like, "Hey, guys, so here's the plan. I'm here. God raised me up. I want you to live in this area." That's a whole other thing. You want to be close to these people? And Joseph says yes. He wants to be close with them. He wants them to come down. He wants their children, their grandchildren to be there. And he's like, "You're going to have a home and you're going to have food. I'm going to take care of you." He actually says the drought is so severe. The idea of his description of the drought is so severe, you can't even work and get anything from the ground. So, like, you guys are not going to be working for 5 years. And I'm just going to provide for you. So you have food and a home. I mean, this is grace upon grace. that Joseph is exhibiting, right? Kindness and love and compassion flow from resting in God's sovereignty, not in his control, not in Joseph's control. So as a result, reconciliation is bound to take place. There's compassion. And we see God's sovereign plan is reconciliation. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. This is actually very interesting, this weeping scenario. Some of you are familiar in language studies that there's something called a chiasm, and I'm not going to go into all the details of what a chiasm is, but I think my daughter brought it up. They were learning about it in the youth group at one point in time with chiasm. And a chiasm is a certain structure where you have certain things being spoken of, and then they're similar, like, and then you get to the center. And the center point of the chiasm is actually like the key truth to walk away from in the midst of this. Why am I saying this? Because Joseph's weeping incidents before this scenario and after this scenario form a chiastic structure. And this is the center of the chiasm. This weeping is the weeping we need to say, now here's the point. This is it. And what is being emphasized? Reconciliation. He weeps on Benjamin's neck. I get that. He weeps on his brothers and kisses them. I don't get that. Not in my natural fallen self. I don't get that. Kisses them, which is a symbol of unity and acceptance. But this changes everything for the brothers. Because up until this point, they are stunned in silence. They don't get it. And then when he embraces them, touches them, kisses them, we're told, after that, his brothers talked with him. Reconciliation has taken place. The way Moses writes this, what they talk about doesn't matter. They're talking to each other. They're talking to each other. Reconciliation has come. And then you read in the next verse that then it goes out. Pharaoh hears of this. The servants hear of this. And there's this expression of joy even amongst pagan people. That something has happened in Joseph's household. And this is the plan of God for his people, right? That God wants to show that he actually saves. And that in his saving, he gives people a heart of love. And that love is so sacrificial that we're willing to die for each other. We're willing to sacrifice for each other to show that love. And then as that love is on display, the world looks and says, something's happened. They don't act like us. They are upside down people. And we go, no. No, by the Lord's mercies, we're upright. Now, this is what God was calling for the nation of Israel. And as I asked last week, did Israel follow through on living this way? Did they? No. They didn't. They segregated from each other. They got angry at each other. They divided from each other. You have two kingdoms. And yet God still was keeping his promise to bring the serpent crusher through this mess because they need a savior. And the light of the world came. Jesus entered into this world, and we're even told in the scriptures that Jesus was sent by God the Father. The Father sent Jesus into this world, and Jesus willingly obeyed the Father's call to go. Just like Joseph was sent to Egypt, Jesus sent to this world. And he landed upright, and many people thought he was upside down. He was so distinctly different, and many people were angered by Jesus. And yet Jesus came. In his coming, he suffered as well, which could be another point, and I don't have it on the slide there. He suffered as he came to this world and entrusted himself to a faithful creator while doing good. He believed in the goodness and sovereignty of his Father. And so we even read in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That, do you think it was good for them to kill him? What? No. But did it happen because it was God's plan? Yes. And that's our salvation. If God can take the worst injustice and turn it into our salvation and cosmic redemption, then he can do that for his children, right? If he did it for his son, he will do it for his sons and daughters. We can trust him. And Jesus himself, as the greater Joseph, wept over Jerusalem, wept at Lazarus's death. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, full of compassion. And he also was one who sets people free from never-ending guilt and shame. Amen. This is something we need to hear again and again. This is one of the reasons why we are to have communion often, is to remind us again that our salvation is not of us, it is of Jesus Christ. Because I don't know about you, but I know about me, and I know about some others here, that sometimes we can really struggle when we think about our past week, or when we have situations from years ago and it comes back up in our mind and we go, oh no, God, I'm really, really, really sorry this time. And we try to make up for what we've done instead of saying, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Or, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Jesus sets us free. And in such a greater way as well, Jesus provides an eternal home where there's going to be feasting. Come to me, I will give you rest. I go and prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. There is home awaiting all of us who trust in Christ. We long for that day, amen? Look forward to it. Oh, how this should fill us with gratitude. We're like the brothers, and Jesus has come with open arms. And he's saying, come. If you have not trusted in Christ, I pray you would today, because he has taken all the suffering that our sins deserve on the cross to set us free and to reconcile us to God. And for you who are God's children, he has set you free to live. He has set you free to live upside down and praise him in the midst of it. He has set you free to give life to others and minister grace to others. I pray you would not be bound in bitterness, but you would be able to rest your heads on the pillow of God's sovereignty. Because embracing God's sovereignty leads to the freedom to forgive and be reconciled. Look at all Jesus has done for you. Will you remember and receive his work once again, even now? Will we together grow in gratitude for his work in and through us and pray that his work continues even through our hearts, knowing that it will then shine to the world that there is a God who saves. In a few moments, we're going to sing, We Will Feast in the House of Zion. Praise the Lord. We will. I'm so glad it doesn't say we may. If you know Jesus, if he has rescued you, you will feast. But listen, we. We are reconciled in Christ Jesus as believers. So let's be reconciled. Live it out that the world may see and God may be glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercies that endure forever. Thank you for the salvation you have given to us. And oh, Father, I pray that we would know how great, deep, broad, and wide your forgiveness is of us, because Jesus says, those who are forgiven much love much. So let us know how much we've been forgiven, so that we can have this miraculous compassion that will both speak the truth and at times test, but always with the design and desire that there might be reconciliation. Oh, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But if you all would please stand and receive these words of blessing. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.